Brothers and sisters, it gives me great joy to come to the lectureship. This is the first one here which I have been able to attend, and it has been a thrill from the very first arrival until now. I don't know how this 30 minutes will be, but it's been a joy so far. And when I repeat what the other speakers have said, how grateful I am to the elders and Brother McLeish, not only for the lectureship, but for the invitation for me to have some small part in it. When I say that, I don't want you to think I'm just saying it. I really mean it. It's just as genuine and sincere as if nobody else had said it, and I appreciate it from my heart. I know expressions of gratitude can become monotonous, and yet sometimes expressions of thanks have become almost unheard of. Courtesies are forgotten in our busy whirl of life. I heard about a woman who got on the bus and it was crowded, and she had a baby in one arm and two or three packages in the other, and every seat was taken. She stood there for a moment, and some gentleman saw her plight and out of courtesy offered her his seat, and she fainted. As they revived her there in the aisle, she said, "Thank you," and he fainted. But these expressions of gratitude are coming from our hearts. We appreciate them, and we appreciate the church here and its stand for right, for truth, for the Word of God, and loyalty to Christ through the revealed will of God. And we do appreciate this lectureship. I have the former books and use them to great advantage, and I know this one will be a great contribution to the libraries across the Brotherhood and across the world. The closing scenes of the book of Acts are very interesting, and yet they're sad. All of us should keep in mind that the book of Acts grew out of the Great Commission given by our Lord. Before he went back to heaven, he told the apostles, you remember he had them in his school of preaching for 3.5 years, and he told them to evangelize the world, but don't start now. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he told them, however, that they were to preach the gospel to every creature. The book of Acts grew out of that part of the Great Commission. Go, teach, and baptize. The rest of the New Testament grew out of the last half of that commission. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's Romans through Revelation. But the first part of it resulted in the book of Acts. And in this book of Acts, we have the closing two chapters for our text tonight. If we read these verses one by one and commented upon them, we wouldn't have 1 minute for perverse to spend. And so that's probably not the best method of studying it. But I want you to look with me in your Bibles. It'll be more or less a textual study. And if you have your Bibles, you won't open to Acts 27 and 28. When it was determined that we, and remember why it was determined, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, chapter 21. He had defended himself before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Actually, it was not much self-defense. He was preaching the gospel to them as he had opportunity and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. He's doing what Jesus said, "Lo, I'll send you to the Gentiles. I'll make you a minister of the things you've seen and the things that will be revealed unto you." And so he is here preaching the gospel even though he's a prisoner. Because of the threat against his life, he was transferred from Jerusalem jail to Caesarea. And then when a plot was made against his life to waylay him on the way from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, they asked him to return there for another hearing, and he said, "I stand before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I appeal to Caesar." He was then being tried before the proper representatives, and now he carries his case to the Supreme Court, as it were, and says, "I appeal to Caesar." Upon that appeal, it seems that there were unreasonable delays, but eventually it was determined that we should sail to Italy. By using the first person plural pronoun, we know Luke was with him because Luke wrote the book of Acts. We should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. One, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now this probably is the same Aristarchus who had come with Paul to Jerusalem. And later in Colossians 4 we learn that he was a prisoner with Paul in Rome. Was he arrested in Jerusalem at the same time Paul was? Did he appeal his case to Caesar too? We do not know, but that is a possibility. Luke says the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Why? On what basis could he show partiality to his prisoners and let Paul have some freedom and go to his friends and be refreshed by them? We do not know. Why show this partiality to Paul? The record does not tell us. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now when it says under, and you look at a map, you'd think it means south of it. No, he meant north of it. The underside. The leeward side. He would go to the north of the island of Cyprus and sail between it and what is now Turkey, the northern part of it, because the winds were contrary. Remember, there were nothing but sailboats then. No steam engine had been invented, and internal combustion was unheard of. Therefore, sailboats. And the sailboats of that day had only one huge sail and mast, which was attached to the keel in the very center of the boat as a rule, putting all the stress and strain on that one region of the keel. And they sailed unto the Sea of Cilicia. That was not strange territory for Paul. He was born in Cilicia, a city of Tarsus. In that city was his birthplace. Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. So he's near home. But no, he was not given freedom to visit his family again or his kinfolk there. They sailed on past that country, it seems. And they sailed by the little district of Pamphylia and Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy. And he put us therein. As you know, Alexandria is a major seaport in the northern part of Egypt. And the Nile Valley was a very fertile and productive area. They shipped their agricultural products and perhaps other merchandise all over the world. In the book, I have a description of some of the ships and what the historians tell us and scholars tell us concerning the distances that they could travel. On a good sailing day, they could probably make 150 miles. But the winds were contrary, Luke says. They didn't make that good time on this journey. The winds were contrary. And when they arrived at this city of Lycia, called Myra, Luke tells us that the centurion transferred us from this original ship to one that was from Alexandria. Because of the later story, we can imagine that it was hauling wheat. When the King James Version uses the word corn, it uses it in the generic definition. The first definition of corn is not a grain that grows on a cob, but rather, it's any small grain, especially the chief cereal grain of a region. And the chief cereal grain of wheat of Egypt is wheat, and therefore we can suppose that it was carrying corn in that sense, wheat, a load of wheat. Probably, we do not know. Later on we find the word corn used in connection with another ship that they were on. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy. Now, it may be because of the terrible contrary winds that they had, but they are 150 miles farther east than the direct route from Alexandria to Italy would have carried a ship. They're too far east. They haven't made enough progress. And they're too far north. And so they're going to have to sail south for 100 miles in order to get on the proper direct course from Egypt to Italy. And Luke says, when we had sailed many days, but I left out a word on purpose. When we had sailed slowly many days. With those sailboats, they had to tack their sails and set them at different angles to utilize the wind to make them go the direction they wanted to go rather than the direction that the wind otherwise would have carried them into. When we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Nidus, the wind not suffering us. It's still contrary to their goal and their destination. We sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came unto a place that's called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, he'd already said it'd been many days, and now he stresses it'd been much time was spent. And when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past. This would have put it probably in mid-October or November, sometime about this season of the year. And it's wintertime is rapidly approaching. And therefore the winds are contrary and the best sailing season is about over. Paul admonished them in verse 9 and said unto them, sirs, I perceive, he did not tell them how he knew it, whether they knew he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by this time or not. My opinion is very strong. I think he certainly didn't keep it a secret to them this long. Many days in a slow voyage. But the Bible doesn't tell us. I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. This is going to be a very hazardous journey. And I therefore advise you, as he said in the following as we learn from the following verses, he advised them to stay in port. Remain here for the winter. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul. After all, he was a tent maker. He was not a sailor. And here's the ship owner and the master of the ship and the sailors on board. They know more about this sea traffic than you do. And therefore, he listened to them. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, you know, any port's good in time of a storm, but he thought, we'll find a better port. We'll find one that's more commodious. And the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the north, southwest, and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, oh, there's a change in things now. The wind has been contrary. We've been having a hard time getting anywhere. But now the wind's dying down. There's a calm coming in, settling in. When the wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, we're getting favorable weather now. Loosing thence, they sail close by Crete. But what they didn't know was that was just the calm before the storm. And there was a great storm ahead of them. They hadn't seen anything yet compared to what was coming. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon in the King James Version. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Evidently, they had lowered one of the boats intending to go ashore at some point, and they had a great difficulty getting that boat back, which, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. Scholars tell us that the way they would undergird a ship, if you can just imagine that my Bible is a ship, they would take some cable or rope and attach it on this side, and pass that all the way under the ship and anchor it on the other side tightly up here and secure it, strengthening the hull of the ship so that it will be able to withstand greater storm out there than otherwise. And so they girded the ship, undergirded the ship. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they were afraid they're close to the northern coast of Africa by this time. They're not going in the direction they'd wanted to. Compasses had not been invented then. Fearing lest they should fall upon the quicksands, strake sail. They ran the sail up, let the wind drive her. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They threw some of the cargo overboard so the ship wouldn't be so deep down in the water and let it draw less water and the waves would not dash over the ship's sides so easily. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, the repair parts. The part that might have been used in case of emergency. We threw that overboard. Paul said, I helped do that myself. Or Luke, rather, says we helped do that ourselves. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, that was a terrible storm, wasn't it? You've probably seen some storm, but did you ever see one lasted 2 weeks? That was a terrible one. Made me think about the fellow I heard of years ago that said that they were going to have show and tell. Some of these in the elderly home for the aged, they were going to have show and tell one day. One of them said, you know, I used to live up in Pennsylvania where we had the flood, Jamestown flood. And so I'm going to tell about the flood. And he'd tell them about the flood every time they wanted him to tell the experiences. And said, when we get up to heaven, what are you going to tell up there? And he said, I'm going to tell about the Jamestown flood. Somebody said, that'd be all right, but remember, Noah will be in your audience. So when we get to talking about some of the storms we've seen, just remember that Luke and Paul had gone through one that puts ours, lays it in the shade, doesn't it? When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They despaired of escaping with their lives. They thought that everyone die at sea. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Brethren, we just well to admit it. Based on this, I guess it's not so bad when our wives say, I told you so. Paul said, I told you so. You should have listened to me. You wouldn't have gained all this harm and this loss. You already lost the cargo you're hauling and may lose the ship yet. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. The Apostle Paul had longed to go to Rome. He wrote them a letter in the first chapter of which he said, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Romans 1:11. He wanted to go to Rome. He had said on other occasions previously, after that I must see Rome also. And then the angel of God told him, you're going to make it. You're going to stand before Caesar. You'll go to Rome. That's good news. Paul shared it with them and said, God sent me an angel to tell me that I'm going to get to Caesar. I'm going to Rome. That's good news and bad mixed. He told them the ship's going to be wrecked, but nobody will be hurt. There'll be no loss of life. No harm shall fall to any of you. The angel continued, For lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Not only will you be saved from the shipwreck, but you will also be the agency through whom the others are saved. Does that make you think of Sodom and Gomorrah? 10 righteous people could have saved that wicked city. And Jesus teaches that all of us are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when people see our good works, they ought to be made to glorify God, our Father, because of our influence over them. Our light is to shine as among whom ye shine as lights in the world, as Paul described it in Philippians 2:14. We're to be a good influence. In the book, I made some comment concerning the faith of this man. the faith of Paul. Listen to the next verse. He said, wherefore, sirs, verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, not just of cheer, be of good cheer, for I believe God. What does that mean, Paul? I believe God. It's going to turn out just like God said. God's going to be right. And God's always right. And we need to have that kind of faith in God. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. The Greek word translated faith, pistis, is defined by Thayer's lexicon as meaning the conviction, there's the mental response, the conviction full of joyful trust, it has an emotional effect on us, that Jesus is the Messiah. There's the facts of the gospel, the facts that we must believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, conjoined with obedience, Thayer says. The conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, conjoined with obedience. And when people talk about we're saved by grace through faith, yes, because faith means the conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, conjoined with obedience, coupled up with our obedience. When people talk about being saved without baptism, and they quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I like to tell them, you got the wrong text, that's my text. You see, that was written to people who'd already been baptized. Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, the ones this book was written to, Ephesians were written to them. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found some people and talked to them about the baptism. Some of them had already been baptized wrongly, and he taught them right so they could be baptized right. And he wrote them a letter and said, by grace are ye saved through faith. Now what our religious neighbors need to find is a proof text, a verse somewhere in the Bible, that was written to people who would not be baptized and tell them they were saved by grace through faith. And there's not such a text under the new covenant. So, Paul here is using the word faith. I believe God. What do you mean? That it'll be just like God said. And we need that conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, conjoined with obedience that gospel faith includes. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, there's the faith of Paul, that it shall be even as it was told me. We need that kind of faith in the church today. There are some people who don't even have that kind of faith about marriage. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. Some of us don't believe that. Some folks that you and I know don't believe it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said that if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Oh, I know. Men may call her a movie star or a TV celebrity. And the people in town may call her a classy society woman. And the people in the neighborhood may say she's a good neighbor. But in Romans 7, when Paul said she shall be called an adulterer, he used the Greek word krematizo. Divinely called. God calls her an adulteress. It makes no difference what her neighbors call her. And her friends and people who otherwise admire. And some of us don't believe that. But Paul had faith in God that it shall be even as it was told me. And we'd better believe it too, because God calls one an adulterer or adulteress who ignores His law of marriage. I recognize that there's one exception, but we're dealing with a rule. The rule is second marriages are adulterous. We need to believe that. And in the church, we need to believe what the Bible says about giving, about the Lord's Supper, and about prayer, about singing, about every work that Christians are to be involved in. We need to believe what God said about it. And so Paul believed God, and he's an example of great faith. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to the original apostles. And then when he told Paul, I'll send you far hence, even to the Gentiles. Paul believed it. He went. And when God said, you're going to live till you get to Rome and you'll appear before Caesar, Paul believed that. Ship's going to be wrecked. How are you going to make the rest of the journey? He didn't know. He believed he'd get there. And that's the kind of faith we must have too. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. The ship's going to be wrecked. We're not going to go in this boat the rest of the journey. And when the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria, the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again, found it 15 fathoms. And then fearing, they knew it was getting less deep. We must be approaching the shoreline. The water's shallower. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They couldn't make daylight come an hour sooner. They just had to wait. They wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, that means the sailors were about to abandon them out there on the... If this ship's going to be wrecked, we're going to get off. And so they pretended to cast some anchors out of the other end of the ship too. When they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these, the sailors, except these abide in the ship, ye, not they, but ye cannot be saved. You're going to need the greatest skill that the experienced sailors have. No inexperienced man's going to be able to manage this ship. And therefore, if you don't keep them on board, then none of us, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes and let the boat fall into the water. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day. Been 2 weeks now since we've had a good meal. If you've ever been seasick, you may understand why. They hadn't eaten much in 2 weeks. In a tempest like they experienced, no small tempest, and it lasted for 14 days and nights. And Paul said, it's been 2 weeks since we all had a good meal. Now, let's eat something. We're going to need the energy to swim to the shore if the ship sunk out here or wrecks. We're going to need some energy. We don't know how long it's going to be before we get provisions on the island or wherever we land. Let's eat something. And Paul called for his meal to be prepared, and they got it out there before him. He began to eat, and all the rest of them began to eat too. But you know, before he ate, he stopped and thanked God for what they had to eat. I heard the old saying from Hambone in the newspaper years ago that he complained about the white folks. He said, the white folks sure are strange. They thank the Lord for what they got to eat and then apologize because they ain't got no more. And I'm sure they didn't apologize for any lack on their part. They thanked God for what food they had and ate that meal while they were still waiting for daylight. There were 276 people on board that ship. I don't know how many of them were from the original crew or the original ship, but now there were 276 on board this one. When they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, threw everything else overboard, and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. Daylight came. They didn't identify the country they had approached. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which, if it were possible, they were minded to thrust in the ship. The sailor's going to try to run right up that creek, right into that harbor, the best harbor we see available here, and we're going to anchor it right there if we can. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, look at Paul's influence, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all, safe to the land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, what we call Malta today. Melita, off the coast of Italy. And when Paul, well, I'll skip verse 2. And the barbarous people, barbarian does not always mean one who is like a cannibal. The Greeks and Romans called any people who had customs at sharp variance from theirs barbarians. And so they were not Greeks, they were not Romans, but these people on that island were referred to as barbarous people. They showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. I mentioned already it was about this time of year, and you just imagine drenched in rain from a storm that had lasted for 2 weeks, and also having just been on a shipwreck out there and had to swim to shore or get aboard and make it the best way you can. And there they were, 276 of them, and yet those islanders prepared a fire large enough to warm that great number of passengers on the ship. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, a viper came out and bit his hand, and he just held it out over the fire, and the snake fell in the fire. And the islanders knew what kind of poisonous snake that was. They expected Paul to fall down dead suddenly. But he didn't. You remember Jesus had told the apostles in Mark 16, they shall take up serpents. This is the only recorded instance of that happening in the New Testament. This was in a days of miracles to confirm God's word. And this was God's way of using Paul, gaining publicity for him, showing his approval of him. And so he shook the snake off, felt no harm. He didn't swell. He didn't get sick. They didn't have to doctor him or bandage it up. They looked a great while, and Paul felt no harm. And then they changed their minds. At first when this happened, they said he must be a criminal. He must be a murderer. And the storm out there was supposed to get God's vengeance on him, but he escaped that, and so God sent this snake to bite him to be sure he didn't escape. That was their idea at first. And then they changed their mind and thought maybe he was a God come to walk among them. He began to work other miracles and heal the people. Now the Holy Ghost knew, the Holy Spirit knew that you and I never would see a miracle. And so he had the Apostle John and the others to write about miracles in the New Testament. Miracles of Christ and the apostles. Had them to put them on record. And he said, many other signs, John 20, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. He knew you never would see one. These are written that you might believe. We believe because of written miracles. A friend of mine in Tennessee told about some people who came to his house and claimed they could work miracles, said if we found you after a car wreck and your leg had been cut off in the car wreck and you're lying there beating to death already unconscious, why, he said, we could put your leg back, bone in its socket and flesh together and nerves and muscles and blood vessels, everything, and you wouldn't even have a scar. We could put your leg back on, you'd be perfectly well. He said, I don't believe that. He said, tell you what I'll do. There's my pocket knife. And there's my finger. You cut it off and put it back on, and I'll join your church and preach for you if you'll have me. I said, you don't have any faith in me. He said, if I was lying there unconscious, I wouldn't have any faith in you either. He said, they said, but we can't do it because you don't believe in us. He said, I wouldn't believe in you if I... I said, no, I'm not denying it. I don't believe in it. I don't believe you could do it. But if I was lying there unconscious, I wouldn't believe it either. And go ahead and cut it off. Well, I said, you don't have any faith in me. He said, no, I don't believe you could do it. Turned to his partner and said, do you believe you could do it? And he said, yes, sir, I believe you could do it. He said, he's got faith in you. Cut his finger off and put it back on. Of course, the days of miracles have ceased. The purpose of miracles has ceased. The means by which miraculous power was dispensed has ceased. And the need for miracles has ceased. And therefore, this was written to confirm faith. But as a result of this, the Apostle Paul healed the sick. And as a result of that, others were brought to him. And then finally, they landed at Syracuse in verse 12. And on another ship, of course, made the journey. And that put them on the way to Rome. And verse 14 tells us about how that they found some brethren at Puteoli. And they desired us to tarry for 7 days with them. And it seemed like the centurion let them stay that long, stay a week with these brethren. It may have been Paul wanted to worship with them and they wanted him to preach at their services the next Sunday. I do not know. They abode for 7 days. And then, going on, verse 15, some of the brethren from Rome came out 43 miles. You know, that's a pretty good day's journey when you're on foot. 43 miles. That's as far from here to Dallas, isn't it? Just imagine walking from here to Dallas to meet a preacher, the Apostle Paul. And they came out to meet Paul. And then some other brethren didn't have time to get that far. They just got 33 miles when they intercepted him. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. I've often wondered, were there some obscure, and I don't like to use that word, insignificant, and that's another bad term too, brethren in that group who loved the truth and loved gospel preaching and loved the apostles enough that they may have never seen Paul, but they'd heard of him and heard he's coming. They probably walked 33 and 43 miles to meet him. We'll soon see him in a day or two anyhow. We're going to go meet him anyway. We're going to have the joy of walking with him back to Rome. That may have been their attitude. But that work was not insignificant. They encouraged Paul. They thanked God and took courage. And everybody who goes around grumbling and throwing cold water on the plans for the work of the church in your community, you ought to be ashamed of it. You ought to repent of being a discourager of men. You ought to be like these folks were. Think up something you can do to encourage the workers. And Paul thanked God and took courage. When he arrived in Rome, he sent for the leading Jews and explained why he was a prisoner. They said, "We've not had any official documents bringing any charges against you. The ones with you brought no accusations against you." But they said, "Tell you what we do, Paul. We'd like to hear more of you concerning this way." They called it a sect. Because the only thing we know about the church is that everywhere it's spoken against. They called it a sect because they didn't know any better. But one thing they revealed there, if Peter had been Pope in Rome already for 30 years, as our Roman friends think they had, he'd done a mighty poor job, hadn't he? The leading Jews didn't know anything about the church except to call it a sect and that it was everywhere criticized. Of course, you know that the Bible doesn't teach that Peter ever saw Rome. Paul was allowed another courtesy by the officials. He was allowed to dwell in his own hired house for 2 whole years with a soldier guarding him. And yet anybody wanted to could come to see him. He was not restricted on visiting rights. And he had an opportunity to preach the gospel. Later we read that there were saints in Caesar's household. It may be that some of Caesar's family obeyed the gospel. Some of his servants, if not family, obeyed the gospel. And there were saints in Caesar's household. Paul preached the gospel to them. There is some indication, I think, that justifies the conclusion that this was not his final imprisonment. He wrote to Timothy and said, "I left you and went into Macedonia." But in the book of Acts, there is no such occasion. Evidently, he was released from prison, made another journey, leaving Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." That must have happened after the book of Acts ended. And then later he was arrested again, tried. From his prison cell he could write in 2 Timothy 4, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only." This is good news for us. "But to them also which love his appearing." Thank you.